Let's take our Bibles out again tonight and turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Still plowing along here in the book of Jeremiah. Isn't it amazing how many great texts there are? And we aren't necessarily hitting every one of them, but we may yet hit another one in chapter 23 before this is over with. But tonight, let me direct your attention to verse 23 and 24. And if you don't mind, I'm going to be reading in advance of that, but those verses are the verses that we're considering as a great text from Jeremiah tonight. So let me point your attention, first of all, though, to verse 1. I'm going to ask you to follow along while I read from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord." Now we're going to skip clear down now to verse number 19, and that'll set us up to read to in just a little past those verses that we're looking at tonight. "Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings." Watch this now. "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed." We'll end our reading here. Our Father, thank you tonight for the wonderful things that we've already been able to experience in the service tonight. We thank you again for the asset and blessing of our young people. We pray that we'll ever have a heart here at Calvary to have programs and mechanisms whereby we're constantly attempting to reach our young people for Christ. And then, Lord, we also pray that you would give us success in the endeavor of challenging them in their Christian walk and challenging them for Christian service. And we recognize, Lord, that a church that has young people on fire will be a church that's excited. And we pray, Father, you just continue to bless all those different efforts, whether it's the Academy Ministry, the Master Club Ministry, so many different things across the board. We pray also for the joiners as the day of their coming to us approaches. We look forward to that and pray that you just bless them as they anticipate their wedding and then coming to us. Now tonight, Father, we gather again in your house. We thank you for the freedom to do that. We thank you for all of God's people who found it important to be here tonight. Watch over us with safety and protection as we listen to God's word during the message time tonight. And then as we travel home, and as Mr. Kidd prayed, Lord, should we experience any inclement weather later, we just pray you'd watch over each of us to give us wisdom and safety in what we do, and give the officials who have to make any decisions tomorrow morning wisdom also. Now, would you bless us, Father, in the preaching of your word and as we listen to it? For we pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this great text from Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, it actually comprises three questions that God throws down. Take a look at it again. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Question number one. Question number two. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Question number three, do not I fill heaven and earth? Do not I fill the earth, heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Question number three. I want to bring you a message tonight that I have entitled The Inescapable God. I don't know about you, but if you were to let yourself think about that title, not that there's anything in a title, but if you would let yourself think for a moment about the concept that's involved in that, the inescapable God, that really gives us a lot to ponder for a few moments tonight. You can think of a lot of eerie, creepy things on the negative side. In our day, unfortunately, I suppose it's really nothing new, but we hear more about it. We have people who stalk. That's creepy, isn't it? It's really creepy to think that you might be in your home and someone might be watching you. You ever had that eerie sense come over you that someone was watching you? That's a very uncomfortable feeling. It really is. Have you ever had someone on your trail that you couldn't shake? So there are negative connotations to that, and people who aren't living right and people who don't know the Lord have every reason to fear the inescapable God. But on the other side of the coin, it also has great positive connotations for us as we realize that there's really no place we can be and there's no circumstance that we can be in, but that the Lord is always with us. So right away, if you're thinking, well, what's the formal name for what we're talking about? The title of the message tonight is The Inescapable God, but is there a name that we use for that teaching in the Bible about God? And yes, of course there is. It's the fact that God is omnipresent. And over the years, people have, you know, as people will always do, sort of toyed that thing around some and say, well, what does that really mean that God is everywhere? Does that mean that God is in the Marianas Trench right now at the very bottom? You know, how deep is that? 6.5 miles. Is there anything down there? I don't know. Never been. Don't plan on going. No, I don't think we really need to quibble over these questions that people sometimes pose as if we were smarter than God and we had some kind of a way to come up with some illogic to something that the Bible teaches. I think we'd be much better off to stick with the way Isaac Watts phrased it in the great hymn, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, when he said this in that stanza, and everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there. That's what it means. Not to worry about some place like the pin of the head of a pin and wonder, can God fit on that? Or to pick some weird, strange place like the Marianas Trench where no one's ever gone and no one hopes to ever go and wonder if God is there. But to know that there's no place that you can go that God is not present in all of his fullness. And as I say, that's a two-edged sword, because on the one hand, that can cause some fear if we're not living right, but on the other hand, it's designed to bring us great comfort. Of course, in this passage, it's kind of coming out more so as a deterrent to sin. And what I want to do tonight is preach to it, because I think we really have got to take advantage of the context and see what leads up to these three questions where God is challenging the people to remember that truth about himself, the inescapable God. So what leads up to that? And there are three things that I want to cover in the message tonight, and the first one is a great burden. What I did was choose to read some verses prior and then after, but look with me for a moment at verse number 9 and verse number 10. Speaking of a great burden, we're talking, of course, about Jeremiah. And we're talking about how greatly burdened he is. And he articulates this as the chapter begins. He talks about the problem. The land is under judgment. Drought and famine have come. There is the threat of the Babylonians from the north. And Jeremiah has been preaching to his generation that if they don't turn and don't repent, this judgment is imminent, this judgment is going to happen. The judgment in some aspects, just like I think is really true of our country today, has already begun to unfold in that famine and in that drought. More and worse was to come in the form of the Babylonians. And Jeremiah is greatly burdened because he says, you know, not only are we surrounded by wickedness on every hand, but it goes to the leadership. That's what he's talking about when you look at Jeremiah 23:1. I used to read this when I first started reading the Bible. I thought, whoa, man alive, woe to the pastors. This is bad news. I don't know if I want to be a pastor. Look what it says. But when you evaluate this in the context and you realize, well, they didn't really have the church then, so this is really, you kind of do some damage to this text if you just extract this and say, well, this is something to really talk to the pastors. This is a good sermon for somebody's ordination or something. Well, you can make applications, but that's really not what this is talking about. This is talking about those people, and this is where an application can come in. This is talking about those people whom God has called and raised up to give spiritual oversight, even political oversight, to his people. And so when you're thinking about the nation of Israel, who are we talking about? He says, verse number 1, woe to the pastors. Well, if you come down later in the chapter, let's look at verse 30 for a moment. He says, therefore, behold, I stand against the prophets. Well, that would be the prophets. They had spiritual charge that way. Look at verse 33. And when this people or the prophet or a priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. So prophets, priests, those people whom God had raised up to have the spiritual oversight and the political oversight of the nation, but they were God's people. And this was a sacred trust. You know, we don't really have that in America today, and yet in some ways we do. We don't have a theocracy, and we don't have a king, but we do have a president. And it's too bad most of them don't seem to understand. One day, you know, they are going to give an account to a higher power. Because the powers that be are ordained of God. And those people are going to answer to God. That's why it's kind of interesting sometimes to pick up a little article like what we've provided for you in the foyers for the last several days about where the current president stands insofar as biblical values and biblical issues are concerned. We really need to pray for him, and we really need to pray for the United States of America. And what Mr. Kidd said about the election coming up in the fall is really a very important thing. The prophet is greatly burdened about this. Beloved, I want to challenge you with this tonight. We've talked about Jeremiah being a sensitive man. Look what he says in verses 9 and 10. Mine heart within me is broken. I mean, are there ever times when you just feel brokenhearted about what's going on in this land? Because you'd be right in step with this prophet if you were. He says, my heart is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because, look at this, of the words of his holiness. Now, when you read that expression, the words of his holiness, that's kind of that's a literal way of rendering how Hebrew has an expression. English would be more likely to say, not the words of his holiness, but his holy words. And yet, it's a way of calling attention once again to that attribute of God. When our service opened tonight, we sang, holy, holy, holy. I've told you this before. I don't know, sometimes people ask these questions, and so I'll say it again. That is my favorite hymn. Holy, holy, holy is my favorite hymn. And if I have to choose a verse from it that's my favorite verse, it's verse number 3. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Where did I get that from? Well, you know something? People say that kids can't absorb things, and that's a bunch of bull. Because I'll tell you something. I remember growing up in the Presbyterian church, and they drilled that one into me. And I didn't even really know the Lord in those days, but every worship service in that church, when I was a boy going there, every worship service on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock started with holy, holy, holy. And I wasn't raised like a lot of you kids in a home where we had Bible reading and prayer and what you know as a Bible-believing church. But you could find, even though that was a Presbyterian Church USA, and even though, you know, the signs of the overpowering apostasy of the higher-up organization, you could see that. You didn't really have ministers. We never had a minister in our church who preached the gospel like you would hear here. We never had that. But you would have the catechism, and you would have people who would share, and you would have older people who knew the Lord in that church. And I don't know how many. I just know that's how my mother, who was the first person in our family to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, was won by an older woman in that church. No gospel preaching, but an older woman in that church. I still have the version of the Bible. I still have it where it's written in there, the 1950s, 1958 or 59. That sounds ancient, really, doesn't it? But I can remember, I didn't know enough to know 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. I didn't know that, but I saw my mother change. And I didn't totally know what all that was about. But I just know this. When we look at that scene in heaven, and it talks about, in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And what does it say? His train filled the what? The temple. Well, probably what's happening is Isaiah is seeing a vision, but the temple that he's recognizing is, well, the temple he knew, but he sees this vision of God, and it says his train filled the temple, and there were the seraphim there, and what did they cry one to another? Holy, holy, holy. It's called the Trisagion. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And it says that the posts shook and the place was filled with an awesome, overpowering sense of this commanding attribute of God, his holiness. We don't have much concept of that in this day, but Jeremiah does. And when he sees what's going on in the land, when he sees the sin, and he's horrified, not just by the sin, but even more so with the apostasy, the spiritual leadership, the men and even women whom God has raised up and given charge in this area, and they're the leaders of the pack in this apostasy. He says, I'm overwhelmed. How many people today are overwhelmed by God's holiness? Like alcohol would overwhelm a man. I mean, it's just, it's overpowering after a certain point, right? You imbibe too much. I hope you don't know all this by experience, but you imbibe too much, and after a certain point, you don't have control of yourself anymore. And he says, not only am I brokenhearted when I look around, but he said, I'm overwhelmed like a drunken man, a man who's been overwhelmed by the influence of alcohol. When I think about God's holiness and when I look around me, he's got this burden, and he portrays himself in that way, honestly. And we've remarked so many times about Jeremiah's sensitive spirit, and it's worth asking ourselves before we leave this tonight, is our problem that we're just desensitized? Is that our problem? You know, because that's a really easy thing to have happen, and that's one of the reasons you need a week of meetings and different things that you have to try to stir yourself up, because it's really easy for that to happen. And I'm fearful for us sometimes, because I can preach this tonight and some people will just go, yeah, yeah, yeah. Other people will realize that it's true, but we don't do much about it. But we have so much exposure to media. And unfortunately, that is not, I mean, I don't think anybody can argue with me tonight. And don't get rear up on your hind legs and get defensive with me, but I don't think anybody can really argue tonight that media is in the hands of Christians. So they don't have any real regard or concern about God's holiness. And the problem with it is, even if we don't take something that was hit a lot this week, passed by the evangelist where he talked about bad language and he talked about pornography and those types of things, even if we just talk about something else, and I think he did maybe mention this, but what about violence? And so many of these games today and these things, they're horrible. But you know, after a while, you kind of get used to that. I never will forget, I'll say one thing, I don't think he understood it at the time, but it made an impact. Someone had recommended a film to us. I'll not mention the film, but it certainly had nothing wrong with it from a morality standpoint. Anyway, I won't go further, you'll figure it out. But and actually, an evangelist friend had recommended the thing, and so we had the DVD, and we sat down to watch it. And we put this thing on, and here it comes on. And it was portraying battle. And all of a sudden, I mean, the violence in this thing was so overwhelming. I just got up and turned it off. My oldest son wasn't happy with me. But I just got up and turned it off. I said, I'm not looking at that. That's unnecessary. Battle might be that way, but they don't have to show us that, and I don't have to look at that, and I don't want to look at that. It offended me, and I certainly don't want to become so hardened and desensitized to the point that I don't care anymore about it. I think the funeral director's got a hard job, don't you? Because you see that stuff all the time, and it would be so difficult, I think, to still have a heart and be sensitive to people when they find themselves in those circumstances. You really have to work hard. I encountered a story recently that interested me from a totally different aspect that I think still illustrates this point. But it was a story that USA Today ran in January a year ago. The date actually was January 17th, 2011. It told about the LSU head football coach, Les Miles. And it talked about the fact there was all this buzz because he was reported to have been offered a coaching position at the University of Michigan. And there was a lot of buzz about the thing because everyone could speculate on how that would really have a lot of allure for Miles because it was his alma mater, one. And another thing was he'd played football there, but he'd also coached there under the legendary Bo Schembechler. Michigan also reported to offer him more money than what LSU was paying him. $3.75 million was what he was supposed to be earning, and they offered him four. I don't know, once you get to a certain point. But anyway, there was supposed to be more money there. So all the sports commentators and all of those people, they were abuzz talking about all of this. And in the course of that, there was one commentator that came up with something pretty interesting. And what he said was this. He said, you know, it's easier to create, and maybe some people would debate this, but there is a point being made here. He said, it's easier to create a championship team than it is to sustain a championship team over the years. And so when Les Miles decided to stay at LSU, what the commentator was really saying was he had chosen the harder thing. He stuck with the challenge of maintaining a championship team over the years. Well, I'm going to tell you something tonight, and it goes right hand in glove with what we've been talking about this morning, and it takes more effort to sustain revival than it does to come forward and make a decision. The hard work is to begin now, see? And it's not to let yourself creep back into those old habits and not to let yourself become hardened and desensitized when God took a whole week to get your heart tender. But it'll be very easy to slip back into those old patterns, and the first thing you know, that's worn off. Well, the prophet has a great burden. Beloved, I tell you, we need to be burdened about what's going on around us. But I'm one of the reasons you can't get people motivated with this anymore is because we've just become so inured to it. We've just become so used to it. Well, there's a great evil. So we see that in verses 11 to 22. If in 9 and 10 we see a great burden, 11 to 22, and this is why I didn't read all the verses, but we'll look at them now. Because as he elaborates on the great evil, this that's around him, I want to just bring out three thoughts to summarize. I'm sure there's much more here that you can do, but time doesn't permit. So I'm going to give you three things that are clearly here. Number one, he talks about, what's this great evil? He talks about this. He talks about the religious leaders who secularized God's house. Look at verse 11. For both prophet and priest are profane. What does it mean to profane something? It means to take something that's supposed to not be common and make it common. See, profane, that's what profanity is, because you're taking something like God's name, and it's supposed to be something that we hold up here in high regard because God is holy, but we just kind of throw it around like an epithet or like whatever, and that profanes it because it's something that's supposed to be set apart. Well, I tell you, we don't come in here and worship four walls and a carpet. But I do think there's something to be said for reverencing the house of God, because it is that unique place that we come. And that's why I call your attention again to this commanding premier attribute of God, the same thing that Isaiah saw when he said, I saw him high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Well, the temple in that day was the house of God. And if there is some unique sense, not the only time or way, but if there is some unique sense in which we come here to meet God and God's presence is here, and the thing that we recognize the most is his holiness, then we don't have any business secularizing God's house. Do you see that around us today? Somebody will be upset that hears this on a tape or something. Well, tape, they don't have them anymore, but it shocks me. I open the paper and we got matinee bingo. At a house of worship? Gambling in a house of worship? I don't get it. I'm not reading the same Bible. Hello? Can't even get an amen. Are we so used to that? Now, you can debate the merits of bingo one way or another, but it's not for the house of God. Sorry. I just don't get it. I don't get it when the supposed house of God has a rock group in. I don't get that. It doesn't compute with me at all. Because I'm going to tell you something, even though it's been a lot of years ago. But there's people in here of my generation, and they'll tell you this. When I was a kid growing up, we had the Beatles, and we had all those people. And listen, they didn't come from Sunday school class. And it's only gotten worse since then. And I was a teenager just like some of you are here tonight, and I didn't know any of that stuff, and I listened to that music. I'll tell you something. When I started to get under conviction and the Lord finally broke through, and I had been attending that Bible-believing church for a while, we had those Christian neighbors, and it started to come to me. The Spirit of God kept convicting. And when I finally got that issue settled and knew that I had accepted Christ as my Savior, nobody had to come around telling me to get rid of that stuff. I didn't have to have a youth pastor give me all kinds of seminars. I never had a youth pastor. You talk about what you have. I never had any of that stuff. But I didn't have to have somebody come and rant and rave at me about getting rid of all that ungodly music, because I had the common sense to know it was ungodly music. But at least if it's down in the rock hall or in the rock concert somewhere, at least we understand that that's kind of what it is, and it's the world, and it's out there. Bring it into the church? Hello? I don't get it. It's secularizing the house of God. I don't get that. I'm not talking about different tastes in music. I'm talking about hard rock music and rap and those kinds of things. They just come out of somewhere that's not the light. I don't get it. Both God and his house should be recognized for the holiness that it represents, but they profaned it, they desecrated it. And that's with us today. Here's the second thing that we see here, verses 14 through 16. Not only were the religious leaders guilty of secularizing God's house, but they trivialized their own moral laxity. What does that mean? They made light of sin. And let me show you the example. Look at verse 14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. The Bible says God thinks this is horrible. In the prophets, he says they commit adultery. That's moral laxity. Well, listen, I understand that we're all frail and we're all human and we all have temptations. We don't all sin alike, but we're all like sinners. But the last time I checked, thou shalt not commit adultery was still in the Ten Commandments. Is that still in your Bible? But today you have such moral laxity. And listen, I mean, we understand when, and that's what this, you know, the church is a hospital. There's not perfect people here. You come here not because you're perfect. You come here because you understand you aren't. So I'm not preaching at you tonight. Whatever sins are in our lives, and thank God they're under the blood, and thank God. That's why I was excited tonight with the special music. We can be made new. Aren't you glad for that? But when the clergy, when the people who are charged for our spiritual welfare dumb it down to the point that no one really has a regard for God's holiness anymore, therefore we really don't have much regard for sin anymore, and we tolerate. Well, you know the reason we tolerate that's because we've got what we deserve and we got what we wanted. And that's exactly what we have in government today. We tolerate it so we have what we deserve. It really bothered me. I don't have it on PowerPoint tonight to show it to you. But I went to sent the link to my office. I saw it at home, and it bothered me. But before I saw the picture, I saw the headline, and this is actually an Associated Press story from April 11th, just the same month we're in right now, not even 2 weeks ago. The headline caught my attention. Here's what it said. Connecticut legislature votes to repeal death penalty. Well, I thought that was interesting, so I started reading the article. But before I really got into the article, I was bowled over by the picture. You know what was in the picture? I almost did this to show it to you tonight. I just looked at it and it just... Here's a lady bishop over here with her reversed collar and a big cross around her neck. And over here on the right is a man bishop. They weren't husband and wife either. And he's got, you know, like a shepherd's thing over here. And they're just out there leading the parade and so proud of themselves that they have finally gotten the legislature to repeal the death penalty. Well, you know, some things have happened. I'm sure that there is no justice system that's perfect. And I'm sure that injustice has been done. That horrible illustration that we heard in the one sermon about the guy that was locked up, 27 years, and he was innocent. I'm sure those kinds of things have happened. And I'm glad that we have things today like DNA testing and other things that can help us be more accurate. But I'm telling you something. I still find it in the Bible. That same Romans 13 that talks about the powers that be are ordained of God tells us he is the minister of justice. He beareth not the sword in vain. The last time I checked, the sword in the Roman government was an instrument of execution. You didn't whip somebody with a sword. You didn't give them a slap on the wrist with a sword. You didn't whack them on the backside with a sword. You put them to death. In fact, if you want to know, that's probably how Paul was executed. That's how the Romans did it. As a Roman citizen, Paul wouldn't have been crucified. Not as a Roman citizen. He was probably had his head cut off with a sword. In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 9, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. It's still in my Bible. I can read it. I don't understand why those others can't read it. But we have that today in the clergy, and we have a dumbing down of all of the standards of God's Word. I use that just as a different illustration, because I'd rather not stand up here and talk about the other things that are so clear and so objectionable, the homosexuality, the same-sex marriage, all of that that now is promoted by the clergy in the name of so-called tolerance. The third thing I see here is they denied God's judgment. Now it's really gotten bad. Now, if you deny all those other things in the Bible, you might as well deny this. How many places will you go to hear a sermon like we heard here Friday night? Not too many. I tell you, we never heard that when I was growing up in church. That went out with the horse and buggy, right? Nobody really believes that kind of stuff anymore about hell and but you know, it's here, verse 17, have a look. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. This is what they say. In spite of the fact, look back up under verse 10, for the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth, the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force or their strength or their might is not right. What is he saying? He's saying already there are the tokens of God's judgment. There's famine in the land, there's drought in the land, and you've got these prophets who are going around saying, oh, it's not happened because of any sin. It's not happened because of adultery, of moral laxity, of profaning the house of God. It's not happening for any of those reasons. It's just coincidental. It's just circumstantial. It has nothing to do with any kind of judgment. They say, peace. The Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. That was their message. The Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Now, I've said all that to say in the third place, and this is where we get to our text, a great mistake. We have seen a great burden because of a great evil, and now we see a great mistake, but God is the one who calls attention to the great mistake. What is that great mistake that he points out with three different questions? That's how God responds to this. Look at the first question again. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Let's translate that into something we can get a hold of right here, right now. There are some people who think they can get away from God. Am I a God at hand, God says, and not a God afar off? So that you say, well, if I'm here at home, I have to go to church. Or if I'm around here, well, you know, the Sunday school teacher or the preacher or whatever, but I'll just move off somewhere. Jonah thought he could do that. And you find out something very quickly. You can't get rid of the bloodhound of heaven. God is not just a God at hand. He is also a God afar off, because there is nowhere that you can go that God is not there. Let's look at the second question. Can any hide himself in secret places? This all overlaps. He's making the point, but with different ways three times. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Which is basically our way of saying some people think they can hide from God. Some people think they can get away from him. Some people think they can hide from him. And the last mistake, or the last question that emphasizes the great mistake, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? What's that mean? We make the mistake of thinking that God is finite like we are, and it's not so, because God is God. Just because your mom and dad can't be everywhere at the same time, although moms have eyes in the back of their heads, we've learned that. But just because they aren't with you everywhere you go, or the preacher is not with you, I don't want to go with you everywhere you go. God, some people think that they can get away from God. I'll just leave home. I'll go in the service. Some people think they can hide from God. Some people think that God's finite like we are, so that God comes and says, do not I fill heaven and earth? Where are you going to go that I can't be there? You know, It tickles me, and I actually, though, did interact with my son something a little bit about this, but there was this big hullabaloo, oh, I don't know how long ago it was, probably within a year or so, because it was, I think it was the iPhone 3 that they were jabbering about, but there was all this hullabaloo in the news. You probably saw it, and It was this, basically. They said, well, it tracks where you are. And there was some connotation in some of the articles that trumped this story up, like the news always wants to do, that there was some sinister plan on the part of Apple. Apple is looking in on you. Well, you know, this is really not too hard to figure out. How are they going to know where you are? In the first place, you have to turn your cell phone on. Because more than likely, the way this technology works is it triangulates your location based on the cell phone towers and the signal that goes back and forth between your cell phone and the tower. But there was all this hullabaloo, and, you know, every time something like this happens, somebody in Congress thinks they can clip a few coupons, so they decide to call a hearing or make something to get a press conference or whatever out of it. And so we're going to be sure. And so, well, you know what? They said it's vulnerable. Somebody can hack into your computer, and if you've synced your computer with your iPhone, they'll be able to tell all the places you've been. Well, you got to hide. Now, I had a little back and forth with my son about this, and I said, what do you think about that? His answer was pretty interesting. I mean, I'm all for privacy, don't get me wrong, but I know how to turn the thing off. You know, I also know how to leave it on in case somebody needs to find me. There might come a day when I'm pretty glad for that. You know what? There's a good side to that too. Would I have the app there that says Find My iPhone? What happens if I lose the thing? It would sure be nice to be able to find it, wouldn't it? If you left your retainer on a table in McDonald's and it broadcasted a little signal that said, find my retainer, that could be helpful, couldn't it? See, there are positive things to this, but it's just funny to me because I think to myself, well, I understand privacy. I understand how important it is. And I'm not really looking to have Big Brother looking over my shoulder either. But by the same token, I got enough sense to figure out, and so Apple comes and does some little fix or whatever and placates them and they go away. Hopefully they go away. But, you know, there's something a whole lot scarier than some cell phone provider or some technology whiz being able to track your movements. It's the realization that you can't hide from God, you can't run from God, because God is the inescapable God. And why is it that some little thing like this comes out and it's a national story and people are all up in arms? Oh, they might know where I was. Well, if you weren't in the bar, why are you worried about it? If you weren't down there on President Obama's Secret Service doing things you shouldn't have done, then what are you worried about? Huh? The inescapable God. It's sad because God's judgment is most certainly coming. Look at verse 20. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, ye shall consider it perfectly. You know, there's coming a day when everybody's going to understand how real God's judgment is, even though a lot of the people who are supposed to be preaching it have spent time denying it. It's sadder yet, though, when the Lord's people... this gets away from us. And I would simply point out to you, if you're looking, I'm going to close with this. If you're looking for a place in the Bible that does a marvelous job besides this great text in Jeremiah of rehearsing this doctrine of God's, not just God's omnipresence, but God's omniscience. Of course, it's Psalm 139. And I bring this out for a purpose as we close tonight, because what should our response to be? I mean, if what I've preached to you is true tonight about God, I'm kind of glad it's there, really, because it keeps you honest. It's a comfort to us to know that you can't go anywhere that God, and you can't be in any circumstance that God isn't there. But you know, when you're tempted to do wrong, it's not the worst thing in the world to realize, the Lord's here even if no one else is. The Lord's here even if no one else is. So here's how the psalmist, when he gets done with this great recitation of God's omnipresence and God's omniscience, he comes to the end of Psalm 139, and this is what he says: search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That really should be our response. You know, we shouldn't be afraid of God. God is not wanting to keelhaul us. He's not wanting to rake us over the coals. we should just be willing to pray that the Lord shows us if there's something in our lives that's displeasing to Him, and if so, then we fix it. That's the way the psalmist responded to that. And so let's take our songbooks and turn to page 353 and respond to it in the same way with a song we sing that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart.